tax time, and of course, Ben Franklin reminded us that the truth is, though the Constitution was set in stone, there are only two things you can rely on. What were they? Death and taxes. Of course. So, you know, good news today is to remind you of that. But today, the truth is, there's something even more certain than death and taxes. And that's what I want to draw our attention to. And the reason I want to do that is because the song that we were just singing talks about us being prone to wander, and our hearts can feel it. And what is it that will sustain us? What is it that will keep us? What is it that will hold us as we see and we talk today about the certainty that is more certain than death and taxes? What is it that can sustain us and hold us when bad times come, when difficult times come? The truth is, all of us are going to go through them. And if you haven't, there's good news today. You will go through bad times. So I encourage you with that. And what can sustain us and hold us and keep us even through those bad times? And here's the thing about the sinfulness of how sinful we are that John was talking about, is that even in good times, the certainty of God's love and his amazing grace can be eclipsed by the good times that we go through. And so it's not just the bad times that can draw us away from God and cause us to wander, but it's even the really good times of life can position us to miss and see God's goodness and his grace and glory and his marvelousness eclipsed. So how can we walk with certainty with what we're going to talk about today? And here is my big picture. This is my main point of what I hope to get and where I hope to lead us and where I think Luke is taking us in verses 12 to 26 of Acts chapter 1. My aim is for us today is to see the beauty of the awesome invincibility of God's purpose in redemption, and to see that beauty of his awesome invincibility as our hope for living the Christian life, whether in good or in bad. I want us to see today the awesome invincibility. That invincibility is the absolute certainty of his purposes and his plan in redemption. And I want us to see that as our hope of how we live through good times and bad times. So if you're struggling today and you're uncertain and things are not going right, or if you're riding high, everything is coming up sevens, I guess that's what it's supposed to come up with. But if, you know, every letter you pull, if it comes out, you know, jackpot for you, how can we see the certainty of this invincibility of God's purpose and how to live out the Christian life? And we're going to look at a few things that are going to be good opportunities for us to think about what we saw last week. If you remember last week, just a little rewind, we said that Luke is really writing this whole book of Acts to do something even more than history. He's trying to give us this confidence in a certain kind of history that is driven by a resurrected king who is absolutely alive. So we want to be certain that he is alive. But it is this history that is revolving around this powerful message of the gospel that we're given the power to be this proclaimers and these seed planters, like John was talking about, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And these people who, because they're certain that God is alive and they're powered by the Holy Spirit, they're living to get this message out because this message has become their story. It's their history that they're living out. It's no longer their life agenda, but they're laying down their lives because they're waiting for this glorious day to come when we will be with them and we'll be with each other in the presence of God forever and ever and ever. So that was kind of last week. And today we're going to shift and look at some stuff that might leave us thinking, okay, well, is that how we're supposed to do church? And one of the reasons I love that we're walking through Acts is I want to help you, not just when we come together, but when you're by yourself of reading Acts and reading it rightly and reading it well. And there's going to be some things that as you walk through it, you're going to think, oh, well, then we should do that because that's what they did, that's what we should do. But that's not always the case. For example, we're going to look at a little scene today where at the end of the chapter, they put two guys in front of a church. Well, they're not the church yet, technically, I guess, the gathering of people. And they say, we've got to replace Judas. And they have this great way by which they make their decision. They've got these two guys, and they decide, how are we going to choose between these two guys to choose Judas? Now, this is where maybe they weren't Baptists, because they don't do a vote. All in favor of A, Arkwell, and of course, somebody would call for a secret ballot, because you don't want to offend A or B. They said, no, that's not how we're going to do it. We're going to do a much more spiritual way. And if you know the story, of course, what they did is they pulled out their version of the dice, they threw them up against the wall, and they cast lots to see which of the guys was going to be chosen to replace Judas. And so, that's how we ought to make every decision in the church, right? We pull out the dice, throw them up against the wall. That's asking, you must have fewer pigeon pennies in the fourth grade of John, right? Is that what we're supposed to do? Are we supposed to pass the lots? And that's really the more spiritual way to make a decision. When I was serving in the church in Maryland, I was pastor, one time we invited this guy to join us. Just to show you that what I'm saying is not unheard of. People take the details of walking through Acts, and sometimes they make them precedents for how we ought to do everything, even today in church. And just to give you an illustration of this, we got him on this committee because we were trying to choose and get a new staff member, and he had never really been in Baptist churches. He really only been kind of in more. And he said, now I've never done this before. He's talking to all of us, said, what do we do with him? How do we make our decision? Do we cast lots? Is that how we do it? And we're like, no, of course not. We work out, so we can vote, and we all have to. But why vote? Why not cast lots? This guy thought, well, that's what they did in Acts, that's what we should do today. Why is that not the case? Well, as we were talking last week about Acts, we want to be careful not to let the details of the story that might be incidental to the story, but maybe are not part of the main thrust of what's going on, not to make them normative for the church. And what I want to do today is help us to see what I think Luke is trying to do by giving us this section of Acts chapter 1. The truth is, we can go from Acts chapter 1, verse 11, and jump right to chapter 12, and it would sound like it flows perfectly well. In fact, there are other guys that I've seen who have been preaching through Acts, and they just skip over this section. I think there's good reason for us to not skip over this, because I think when we look back, we step back and we take a look at the bigger picture of what he's trying to do, there's some amazingly wonderful confidences that he's trying to help us to see about, go ahead and put this next screen up, go back a moment. Is it there? There we go. All right, I guess it's after the scripture. Okay, it's supposed to be right here. We missed the slide. Let's go back. So, let me share it again. To help us to see the awesome invincibility of God's purpose in redemption, to let that be our hope. I think that's what Luke is trying to get us to as we look at this section. Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at it from three perspectives: God's care, God's word, and God's mission. We're going to see his awesome invincibility and his purpose of redemption in his care, in his word, and in his mission. And we're going to look at the first one's going to come from the first section, verses 12 through 14. The second one's going to come from verses 15 through 26. That's where we're headed today. Just so that you know. Here we go. Ready? Let's start in verse 12. It says this: then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. It's about a Sabbath day journey, which roughly means they could only walk about corner of my eye. Anything more would be sin. It's a Sabbath sermon, roughly a quarter of a mile. It's all again in the Sabbath. I guess if you do that, the rest of the day you just gotta laugh and rest. Sit. So, you know, guys, get your quarter mile out first and tell your wife, sorry, baby, can't walk anymore. You're gonna have to bring everything to me the rest. Don't do that. And verse 13. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James, Andrew and Philip, Thomas and Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, that's not the other Judas because he's no other witness when we see that second. And all of these were with one accord. That doesn't mean they're in a huddle. That means they had the same mind, the same heart, the same desire, the same intentions, and they were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. There's about 120 in all packed in the ragtag group. And the reason why I want us to see God's care here is because their waiting became an occasion for prayer. As they are obeying the command of Jesus, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise from the Father that I'm telling you about. Wait, don't go anywhere because then an hour comes and clothes you or bathes you or fills you, which next week we're going to see that's exactly what happens. So the promise is made, the promise is fulfilled. When God gives a promise, it's always fulfilled. It always comes about. He doesn't waste words. But as they were waiting, it became an occasion for them in one accord to draw together in prayer. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that we need to wait and sit and pray until. And here's why. Because we're going to see next week, we're no longer waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. We have it. The moment of our salvation, when we claim the name of Jesus and respond in repentance and faith, the call of the gospel, we are powerfully and well filled. Now, every day there is a dwelling that we go through. We are sensitive and receive each day that in God we for this day, help me to walk in step with you, but at the same time, we ought to still nevertheless be a people that are described as being people of prayer. But I just want us to see that we're no longer waiting for this, and so we have already the commands and the power to go and do exactly what God has called us to do. John chapter 20, verse 21. It says something like this: in the same way that the Father has sent me, see now that so also am I sending you. So we are sent. We've got this power. We've already got the command that we're sent. We're told we're going to be witnesses. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we looked at last week. You will be my witnesses. Your life should look like you have laid down the agenda and your hopes and dreams and desires for a greater agenda, that is, proclamation of my name and my kingdom. And then notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells us, earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he tells us that in verse 11 that this is the way that we ought to go about living. This should be the natural default of how we live, is that we live to get this message out. We're powerless. It should be our natural inclination. Notice what it says, verse 11, 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, that's huge, that's the fear of the Lord, that judgment will come one day when Christ returns, that he has all power, all authority, and judgment is in his hands, we persuade others. Why do all those people keep telling John, John, wake up, John, there's a love that you have never yet known, and it's not in the can of an old law. It is a greater love. We persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and no one else turns to your own conscience. We're not committing ourselves to you, but giving you call to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who weighs about outward appearances and not about what's in the heart. Notice verse 13, for if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. And it kind of comes back for, verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ is compelling us, and it's controlling us, because we've concluded this, that one, Jesus has died for all, therefore all have died. Everyone who responds in repentance and faith has died, and he died for all so that those who live, they don't want to live for themselves, but for him, and for their sake, died with grace. And so he goes on, he says, therefore, we no longer think about anyone through the lens of the flesh. What can I get from them? How can they help me? Boy, they're a distraction to me. Boy, they ought to be doing this for me. No longer are we the central point of the universe around which everything is revolving. We no longer see people according to the flesh, but we now see them according to Christ. They either have a great need for Christ, or they're in Christ. And if they're in Christ, you know what their need is? God has placed me to be a beacon of continual reminder of the love of God so that Christ might be formed in them. If you're a parent, guess what? Your kids are given to you to be a blessing, and you're given to them so that you might show them Christ on a daily basis and form Christ in them. That means that in our fellowship, whether they're really young or really old, we don't distinguish by age or grade or race or gender or anything like that. We see people as one being in our fellowship that God has given to me. If you're a 7-year-old or a plus man or woman, or a 7-year-old less, boy or girl, same thing. We don't just run past the old people and disregard them. We see them as absolutely wonderful. And God has been to me, this little 10-year-old, by playing Christ, as a gift to them to help Christ be formed in that gray-haired person. And in the same way, if they're young, we don't see them as distractions or things that are drawing our attention away or, you know, things that we just have to put up with. We see them as beautiful creatures of God that Christ wants to be formed in, and you're a gift in this fellowship to them to form Christ in them. That's how the church works. That's how it's supposed to wonderfully be put together, because we no longer see people according to the flesh. We see them according to Christ. And that's what's going on here. And why would they pray? Why would they even pray? Because the last thing they remember is that's exactly what their Savior and Lord were doing. He called them friend, right? In John chapter 17, he said, no longer do I call you my slaves or servants, but now I call you friends. And if Jesus went to the Father expecting tender compassion and approachability, then they just figured, you know what? If we pray in the name of Jesus, he told us if we come to the Father in his name, then he's going to move. And so he told us to wait until the promise came. So we're just going to wait. We're going to pray. We're going to ask God to use some of the promise because you said you would do this. In other words, what they're showing is that prayer is a sign of us saying we are utterly dependent on God and we need him. Prayer is a sign of dependence, but it's also a sign of our confidence that the Father is listening and approachable and hears when we pray. It's both that we're dependent and that he yearns for us to come to him and give him our good and our bad. But we've already seen that both good and bad can be good. And so we come to him with the things that are weighing heavy on our hearts. And we come to him with our joys and triumphs, reminding ourselves, thank you, Father, because the truth is that every good and perfect gift comes from you, the Father of lights, and all of it comes from you. So if I am pulling the lever and I'm getting the jackpot, God, thank you. I praise you for this good. Do not let this blessing push. Don't let this, God, remind me I'm dependent on you. But why don't we pray? Well, because some people see prayer as something that you do when you're at your last resort. which is a sign, really, of, if you want to call it a name, it's really called practical atheism. You might claim Jesus by lip, but by your actions of your life or prayerlessness, you're showing yourself, no, well, I've got this God, and until I really need you or anything of mine, you're not going to. That's just practical atheism. Or subtle deism. God, you know, you get everything going, you line it up, you get it started, then you're just kind of, you're waiting there, if I really get the mind, I'll come to you, but I'm kind of self-reliant, I'm good, I can do things for myself, I'm not sure I really need you. And so prayer becomes your last resort. Or it might be that a lack of prayer is really showing your disbelief. I'm not sure I can really trust your character, God. I'm not sure that your presence is just really here with me. I'm not sure if I can trust your word. You know what? Isn't that the chief tactic of what Satan wants to do? Get us to doubt the character of God and get us, remember what he said in the garden? Did God really say? But I was thinking, let's listen to some of the reasons why I think we ought to come to God. Be steadfast. The psalmist makes strong effort to really get us to be reminded. In fact, over and over, the one thing about God that's repeated more often in the Old Testament is this, that God is steadfast. He's patient. He's kind. He's compassionate. He's loving. He's caring. For his, I love that picture in the New Testament. Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would just love you. You remember what he said? Gather you together like a mama hen gathers her chicks. Like, that doesn't sound very good. But that's a beautiful picture. He says, I'm like this mother hen who wants to gather my chicks, but he's also this loving father, according to that prodigal son, who is almost loving beyond what he should in indignation. Because no gentleman of that day would take off running. But what happens when the father is looking out and he sees his son far off and what does he do? He hikes up his skirt and he takes off running. In his long robe, he picks it up and he takes off running, which is a sign of grief. No man would do that. That was indignant. And he loved with that kind of emotion and passion. And he took off after this wayward son who now has come home. This is a God who has done the same for us. He has lovingly, indignantly run after us when we were continually in rebellion to him. Isn't he a God that we want to approach and come to and share? God, you have pursued me. You have sought me. You have called me. God, I'm coming now because I'm depending on you. I want you to know my hurts and my, I want you to know the stuff that was wrapped, my heart is wrapped around me. But I also want to know, you to know that God, thank you for all of this wonderful stuff that you poured into my life, because if I don't do that, I'm going to forget that you're the one who's holding me. This is a God who loves us. And prayer is driven by the sense and certainty of his character, that his purposes are invincible. And his plan of redemption is absolutely certain. And not only does he pursue us, he's not going to lose any one of us. That's good news, isn't it? That is a powerfully strong line. But notice the shift. It's almost as if, as they're praying, of course, Peter, of all people, gets this wild idea and just blurts out. Notice verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons wasn't all about 120, that's where I got that number. And he said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted to share in his ministry. Now, this man acquired this forensics. Now, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. If you remember, go back over to to Matthew, Judas has this moment of, oh, what have I done? What has just happened? Jesus is now condemned to die, and he goes and he says, no, you've got to turn this around. Take this money back. He throws it down. You can't do this. I mean, he's like, I can't believe it. And Matthew says, well, hang on. He's going to call, this is what I've said in motion. The die is cast. And they took the money and they said, we can't put this back in the treasury because it's blood money. And so they went out and they were like, phew. Now this man acquired the field, the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, and he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. That's why all of his innards were like ripped open and gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akhenama, that is, field of blood. It's field of blood, and it's been bought with the blood money that an innocent man, to use his own words in Matthew, this innocent man is now being condemned. So it's blood money, his death was purchased by this money that bought the field. For it's written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in. And, so that's one Psalm, Psalm 69, and Psalm 109, let another take his office. This is where Peter is going. Then he says, verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two guys, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry, the apostleship for which Judas turned aside to go his own place, and they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, what in the world is going on? How does this help us go and wait, and when power comes, you'll be my witnesses? And then again, in chapter 2, we start there next week, when the day of Pentecost came, they were together in one place. Do we really need that middle section? Definitely. We need that thought that there is this waiting that's an opportunity to see God's care, to be an opportunity for prayer, to show us and be a reminder that God cares for us, that he loves us, and he longs for us to come to his presence. And the power of the Spirit is going to come and dwell in us. But notice now we're going to turn our attention next to his work. What's going on here? What's happening when we look at Judas and we see in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he gives this promise of the Holy Spirit and then fulfills the promise. And then here with Judas, we see, according to the scripture, it has to be filled. His place will be a place of destruction, and somebody will take his office. And guess what? We see here, he's destroyed, and what happens? Somebody takes his office. Now, I mean, are these guys like rushing out ahead of God? Or that's what some people have said. Because it is Matthias who is supposed to play Judas, but doesn't really Paul take that? But you know the truth is, Luke never tells us that. Paul never says that I'm the replacement of Judas. And some say, well, see, this guy has never heard of again, so, you know, he's not the better. The truth is, apart from Peter, James, and John, none of the other apostles are really mentioned in the rest of Acts. Are they jumping out? No. Luke is intending for us to see something amazingly wonderful. That is, that God has this utterly awesome, invincible plan of redemption, and that is supposed to be our goal to do the Christian life, whether we're in good or bad. Now, how do we see that? I think verse 16 is the key of seeing this. We could get bogged down in a whole lot of other incidentals in this passage, but notice what it says in verse 16, and this is why I'm saying we're going to take a look at God's Word. Because here's what it's basically telling us. Go ahead and put this up there. when that God's word is going to be fulfilled, even if it takes thousands of years for it to happen. God doesn't waste words. He doesn't say something and say, I meant to say this. But there's also two sides of God that we have to see, and they're both displayed here. We saw the one side in Acts chapter 12 and 14, this approachable, compassionate, this God who hears and listens, and he's there, and he wants us to commune with him, and relate to him, and he's compassionate, he's loving, he's gentle, he's steadfast, he's all of these things. And the best illustration I have here is John Piper has a sermon on this chapter, on this section, and he gives this amazing illustration. He says this, imagine you go back, and some of you may have to imagine just a little bit differently, but imagine you're maybe 5, 6, 7 years old, and you got your hand up, and your little hand is holding this massive big hand of your daddy, and you look up at his face, and you're walking through, you're walking down the street, and you're just talking together, and you're there with him, and he's gently holding your hand and guiding you along, and he's having a wonderful story. And you look up at dad, he's got this smile on his face, and you see the face of love, passion. Just want to get closer to dad. You don't know what his hand later. But then imagine you walk up to this guy who confronts you. And he looks not at your dad, but he looks you right in the eye. He says, you're so cold, guys. You're wrong. You're a citizen. Can't you do it on your own? And then you look back up at dad. What do you want to see on his face? You don't want to see compassionate, gentle smile. Oh, you can walk over. You want to see a different picture on daddy's face. You want to see you want to see a dad who steps between you and disaster, right? You want to see a dad who is you want to see a dad who is capable of overcoming that moment. In that moment of harassment and frontal attack. You want that to pick you up, looking at that harasser, knowing that if he's going to do anything to his child, it's going to be dead. That's what we're seeing here. We saw the compassion, the wonderful care of God when he's approaching the calling of all these other people to my friends. But now we're seeing that he doesn't waste words. Romans verse 16. Peter is right. Where does he get this? How does he do this? Because Jesus showed how to do this. We saw this in Luke 20. Argument in Luke. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. You say, wait a second. What scripture? Psalms. Psalm 69. Psalm 109. Zechariah 13:11. These scriptures even talk about Judas as one who would be an affront, who would be an attack on us to see the wonderful care of the loving Father, and we have to see his judgment. And these scriptures must be fulfilled. You know why? Because before any of it ever happened, before the foundation of the world, God had scripted out it all. And he was not shocked and he wasn't surprised as it all unfolded. And he even was able to declare through the prophets that one day this is how it will be fulfilled. Redemption's going to come, but one is going to bring this about, and then his place will be destruction, and somebody else will take it off. You say, well, if it's that way, and it doesn't matter what we do. But wait a second. The only one who has scripted out all of it and knows how it's perfectly unfolding is God. And if that's the posture that you're going to take, you say, well, how come? Because notice at the end, verse 25. God, verse 24, whatever, they pray and said, Lord, you know. the hearts of all. So show which one of these two you have chosen. And but notice what it says, verse 25, to take the place in this ministry of apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Now that's important for us to see, because while it was known in the heart of God and the plan of redemption to happen, there was still an action and decision that Judas made. This is the way the economy of God works. He is sovereign, and yet there's still responsibility. He's so sovereign, in fact, that in John's accounting, it says Jesus looks out and says, Judas, what you're about to do, because Satan entered him. So there's the sovereignty of God moving, but yet here we're seeing there is still a responsibility on Judas' side. But there's no shock or surprise, because notice, go to John chapter 6, verse 64, he looks at them and says he knows what's in their heart, and he knew from the very beginning who it was that was going to betray him. There was no shock, there was no surprise. But what we need to see here is that when God gives his word and he speaks it, he's not going to come back and say, don't worry about it. That one of the speakers this week grew up at a conference, Michael and Chad and I were at this conference, and the speaker shared, you might know this story, it's a very well-known story about W.C. Fields, just a immoral JP before Christ on steroids, W.C. Fields. I mean, this guy was just to the core, nasty, dirty, vile in every way. And one day he was in his hotel room and he pulled out this Gideon Bible array and he was reading it. And one of his friends comes in and says, let me see. You don't believe in God. What are you doing? He said, I don't know. Look at the loopholes. Friends, there's no loopholes. God's word is certain from the beginning to the end. It will not return. It is absolutely sure. And when he speaks it, it does happen. Jesus didn't pray, Father, Father, remember God's will? Father, call it graduate, but I lost one. Sorry about that. He slipped through the cracks. That's not the way Jesus prays, right? Because that's not how God works. And so we can be thankful and give praise, because we will never look up at the face of our Father and see the face of crisis or worry or uncertainty or danger. Oh my gosh, what's going to happen? We will see so much more. We'll see the beauty of this awesomely invincible Father who devised this plan of redemption is absolutely certain and sure. And the reason we need to hear this is because here's what this means, that when Jesus prays, Father, to all those that you have given me, you have given me the right to give them eternal life, and this is eternal life, and then you know that you want your God and your Son to be sent, that means that salvation really is possible. That's why we need to hear this. That when Jesus says it, when God declares it, it will be fulfilled. He says, my sheep hear me, and they know my voice, and they come to me, and they're in my pen, and I don't lose any one of them. If you've responded, that means you've been called, he has gathered you, and you're his, and he will not lose you. That's good news. It also means that Jesus really is coming again. The same way that you saw in the park, guess what, guys? He is coming back again. Do we know when? Do we know what time? No. But we simply know that it's in front of us, so we can be certain what it's going to happen. Be ready. Because it also means this. The sin that you think is good, he knows. And he has pronounced judgment on sin. May God's love language, let the Lord bear to preserve his obedience. So if you love him, you will keep my commands. You will love one another. Your gathering will be, you will be known as people of love, because of how you love one another. That's how the world is going to know that I was sent into the world. And it means judgment for sin really is a real thing. There will be judgment for sin. this means that hell really is a real place of punishment for those who refuse and they live their life in disbelief and rebellion to God. And it means that as we leave this place, we will encounter countless scores upon scores of many who think their lives are great because they think their 411 is all coming up jackpot. And the truth is, they don't even see the grace of God in that, and they're living in disbelief and rebellion. And we have been sent to declare and proclaim a message. But it also means that one day God will bring about a final justice to all of the wrongs, all of the things that as you have been holding His hand and He has been holding yours, and in His hand has remained absolutely firm to hold you and to bring about the completion of His work that He started in you, that He is not unaware of all of those things of an injustice that you have fought. And He knows. And one day, it will be better if you leave that in His hands to bring vengeance rather than doing it on your own, because He's going to do it way better than you and I will ever. And this is my said the word, I will repay. A day is coming when it will come about. Bank on it, it's certain, it's sure, because God's word declares that He will fulfill His word no matter how long it takes. Because He doesn't waste words. But finally, notice the mission. As they replace Judas with another, what we see here is that God moves through His Spirit to magnify Jesus' repentance. He is magnified. The work of the Spirit is always to put the spotlight on the Son. And so we can be sure that they're not jumping the gun here. What we're trying to see is prelude for next week. We start talking about the coming of the Spirit, and it looks like they're drunk. That God's not just working to give us this spiritual high mountaintop experience, and you know, we start jumping chairs and jumping high, we don't have high up there, but we got roads, jumping roads and doing all kinds of weird things. Because something happens next week, we're going to talk about moving the square for you, you know, anyway, is that as they start to speak, what they're hearing about is more and more and more about redemption that has come through Jesus. And that's what when the Spirit works, what happens is that Jesus becomes clearly the center stage and the center point of everything that's happening. And that's the prelude here is that there is an apostleship and some requirements that have to be. Number one tells us that this person had to be a witness to this resurrected King. And this is important because God's not doing something like we saw again last week. So that one day you're just saying, you ask me how I know He is, what He is in my heart, and how is it so wonderful? I get goosebumps, and it's all wonderful. In fact, we were talking, my brother and I were talking this week, and we were talking about the Keswick controversy, and which basically says you start with God, but then if you want a higher life, you have to do more and more things of obedience and walking obedience. If you really want to know God more and make sure that He's working in your life. And the truth is there's peace that's like that. You do need to walk in obedience, but it's not to know God more. You walk in obedience because you know Him already through Jesus. Motivation is completely different. But he's and I said, yeah, it's like you know, if I get goosebumps, then clearly God had to be speaking. He said, no, no, no. You don't realize it. When I was younger, what I used to think is when I would get that feeling when you're supposed to have goosebumps and the goosebumps didn't come, then that was God. Seriously. Yeah, no, no, really. So if I was supposed to have goosebumps and feel it, but they didn't pop up, then that must be God. Right? That's like the more sure side. And the reason I say that is because we stand as a church that God is building according to Ephesians 2 on the foundation. You know who the foundation is? No. Not Jesus. He's the cornerstone that holds the foundation together. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, so you can see it. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus is not important. In many ways, He is absolutely certain for the foundation to work remain and to stay. But the foundation, according to Paul, is who Matthias joins in the ranks of. What does it say? He's building this building on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. That's the most important piece of the foundation that wraps it together and ties it together and holds it together. And what that means is this, is that it's not some emotional experience. It's the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has come to us through the apostles that is the power of God for salvation. Your testimony is great. I hope you'll share it 1,000 times to 1,000 people, but you better get to the message and proclamation of Jesus because you will be the salvation of God. That's the power of God for salvation. Which is why when we get to next week, they're going to look drunk in the world when they open their mouth. Who do they start talking about? Jesus. So he has to be a witness to the resurrection. And the second thing is, he had to be there with us and walk with us as we walk through the day of Jesus. This is why when I look at my buddy, Larry Norman, the Mormon guy I've met over at office at McDonald's, and when he shared with me, you know, the reason I'm Mormon is because I just prayed and it felt right. I said, what are you talking about? It just felt right. I said, well, that's exactly what Muhammad said. That's what Joseph said. He's with Joseph Smith. But you know, there's a lot of similarity between Joseph Smith and Muhammad. He said, and he's like, where he's like, he didn't like where I was going. And I was pulling together. That's exactly what the Muslims said. Why should we go with Joseph Smith when thousands of years before Joseph Smith, Muhammad had the same exact experience? It's not an experience. It centers on the work of Jesus. And we know this because in John's Gospel, John tells us that the Holy Spirit lives not only to convict us of sin and lead us to redemption, but lives to magnify Jesus. And the reason I can look at my friend Larry and say, no, you're deceived, because when the Holy Spirit really moves, it takes you back to who the real, actual Jesus was, as declared through the apostles and in Scripture, because God's Word is always talking to you looking forward to Jesus. It's about Him. And your story of your life is never going to finally fully make sense until you have a revolving with Jesus at the center of the wheel. Otherwise, it's going to be wobbly and out of balance, and when you're uncertain or you're not sure, it's because Jesus probably isn't in the center. You think this is a good calibration. How do you do it? You get back to His Word that is declared, that is fulfilled, and fulfilled completely by the Lord. God's calling you. He's telling you. It was crucial that the one who would be an apostle would be a witness to the resurrection and the word of Christ and that power of Jesus personally. What that means now is this: a real believer is the one who lives day by day experience. Lord, one another, encouraging brothers and sisters to love and that work, spurring each other on confidence. You know, I want to talk about what would it really look like if we lived like Jesus is with us in our homes, at our work, at our golf course. Lord, can we get into the footwear today?
No.
What's that? You what?
I don't lie.
And you don't lie either. You know, what would it look like if we lived lovingly with no expectation or deservedness for controlling the outcome, while we never receive a benefit from others that we love? We serve them with that kind of agape kind of care. People weren't means for us to be rolled up.
There were simply people who were blessed, and I love God's story for us. The story of a little girl who had a very prominent mother, and one day the little girl was going into this pendulum tantrum, whirled around like a storm going through the house, just, you know, it was just awful. Later, when she calmed down and she and her mother did some time to make things right, the little girl was looked at mom and said, "Oh, I so wish Jesus would come and stay in our house all the time, because if he was here all the time, then I wouldn't be there." But isn't the truth this, that Jesus is here all the time? And isn't that why we need this reminder of the awesome visibility of Jesus' plan, God's plan of redemption in Christ, that can sustain us in our life when things are good and bad? Because what is part of that promise? I am with you always to the end of the world. See it in my hair and how you pray. You see it in my word and what I promise that must be fulfilled and what I hope you're banking your life on. And you see it in my mission. That's all about me. It's kind of like that. So the truth is that Jesus is here. It's a sandwich between this promise of power and the fulfillment of power is this wonderful thing that grew, this ragtag group of 120. Who ended up kind of a fool upside down. Well, there were only about 15 to maybe 18 of 120 were in. That means the rest of them were like us, just ordinary folk. Through the law of the Lord. And it's through ordinary folk that got a supernatural power to turn the world upside down. Yeah. Please not scare. Please know that His word is working. You know what the truth is? How many people thought about this? Do we need to consciously, intentionally be declaring the gospel? Absolutely. But you know that also, even in our days when we walk through and we're like, "Oh man, I don't even know what happened to me today." You know that God is raising up a harvest of righteousness in you in those moments too? Do you know that? In your intentional obedience and in your just walking through our life, God is raising up a harvest of righteousness in you that will be reserved for His glory one day. Isn't that amazing? You know why I know that? Because His word works. His word is working in us. He uses people to see us from afar. He's moving, working in us. It's a powerful thing. But notice, the mission is not about us. It's not about me, it's not about you, it's not about our church, it's about God. And so today, with an awesome invincibility of God's purpose and redemption, we need our hope for living our lives this week, whether we go to good or bad. God wants it. Amen. Okay. Father, will you move in our midst and bring out God? Will you help us in our hearts to know your love for us? God, would you even make our prayer lives come alive as a result of your purpose? God, would you make us more intentional with knowing how much you deeply care for us? And Father, I also pray that you would remind us that your word is powerfully given, that there's no uncertainty in you, that this world, regardless of what the headlines are telling us, is spinning perfectly according to your plan. And God, we don't know what the biggest picture is, and so help us not to be eclipsed by things that we see, like bombings and rapes and women burning and boyfriends and all kinds of other things that leave us perplexed. God, help us to know that though we're perplexed, we're not crushed, because we have a certainty that one day your return will make all things right, your justice will be there. God, help us to see that our hope is that your wrath is poured out on your Son, dying in our place and not on us, so that we can have life in Him. And help us to see that our lives have to be lived in your mission, in your majesty, in your kingdom. leave this place different from the way that we came in. As you work in us, as we live intentionally, and we live our lives powered by your Spirit. Father, we thank you for praying.